الله أكبر الله أكبر.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Center at New York University podcast, coming to you straight from the heart of New York City. We're building an amazing Muslim community here at ICNYU, where everyone is welcomed and respected no matter where you're from or where you're at. This is the place to be. So open your ears and your heart and come along with us on another life-changing journey. Bismillah.
Bismillah. Bismillah wa alhamdulillah. والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So last week we left off on the chapter on dhikr, and we got through probably about half of it, and we were looking at these as kind of a set of sub-points to the chapter that's on wird. So people want to pull up the text. It's called the Book of Assistance by Imam Al-Haddad. If you just Google Book of Assistance PDF. And we can take a quick minute and just as you're doing that, maybe introduce yourselves to the people sitting around you. I know everyone doesn't know everyone else, but just so when we start to get into the discussion, we'll have a little bit more familiarity with the people that we're in conversation with. So you want to take a quick minute as people are pulling up the text. Just introduce yourselves to the people sitting around you, exchange some names, how your day is going, and then we'll get started, inshallah. Okay, so why don't we get started? So as people trickle in, maybe we can utilize the opportunity to just kind of hear from people in terms of the practical application of these last few chapters, right? Starting with the more broader category where Imam Al-Haddad in the fifth chapter talks about the importance of having a wird, a regular litany, a set of devotions that are rooted in Quran, prayer, adhkar, these kinds of things. And he goes now through these other sub-chapters expanding on what one should be doing in the regularity of establishing a wird. And so he starts with Quran, and then he talks about the acquisition of knowledge, and then he goes into remembrance. The next chapter is going to be on fikr, which is reflection, contemplation, also as part of one's regular kind of practice of a wird. But here we want to just take a pause. Has anybody actually tried to implement any of these things in the course of the last few weeks? How's that been? If you have, where has it kind of been challenging? Where has it been helpful? If anyone's comfortable in sharing. Did you have your hand raised?
Oh, no, I'm waving.
You're waving at some? Yeah. Go ahead.
Oh. So I was trying post Ramadan to try to be more purposeful during the day. It's a slow process. I told myself, oh yeah, I'm gonna during Ramadan I would go to sleep after Fajr and then get up for work. So even that was a transition to stay awake after Fajr. And I told myself in the beginning, yeah, I'm gonna work out. It took me at least 2 weeks to just get used to the wakefulness. But I see potential in the process of just using the hours better.
Amazing. Somebody had their hand raised in the back too. Yeah.
I was gonna say I've been playing with waking up for Fajr either the earlier part or the later part, and I feel like because of my work routine, I'm able to integrate more dhikr during Fajr time, and then be more intentional about like at least 5 minutes after every prayer to do a little bit of tasbih. So because I've been doing it more routinely, I feel like it's starting to stick. So
alhamdulillah,
that's really helpful.
Amazing. And how about in any of the other facets, the Quran reading, mm-hmm. and just like deliberate acquisition of knowledge?
That's where for me, post Ramadan, like that's where just like finding different avenues to acquire different pieces of knowledge. Just like listening to different podcasts, different ways, like one, to remember, to acquire knowledge, also then to, which then keeps the idea of like remembering Allah all the time, that keeps that in mind because you're learning about things. So it's like you're always like also keeping Allah in mind.
Nice. Anyone else? On the Quran recitation, on the knowledge acquisition piece, the dhikr, anything like relevant to what he's identifying as parts to a wird that we should have? Yeah.
I feel like the Quran's been really hard to integrate.
Okay.
And I would love to like understand more from myself, just reflecting more. And I think just me saying this to you, I probably will go and think more about it. But like, it's not hard to do. It's just, I just know
why
I haven't been able to integrate it
daily. Yeah, Mashallah. You're gonna say something.
The Quran part, so it was like 2 or 3 weeks ago when we discussed that.
How's that going?
It's going really well. I mean, at some points, yeah, we get just busy, but you know, it just when one of us just goes in and then the others, it just helps to have people around. And we decided on just going like little by little so that it's not like that's easy to implement and keep consistent and then build up on later. And try to just do that at least for me in the morning because I have a bit more control over my time.
Yeah, mashallah.
The day passes by.
Great. Any other thoughts before we kind of move forward? So I wanted us to get a little bit deeper into the conversation on dhikr. So it's the 8th chapter on remembrance. If people want to pull up the text, just Google the Book of Assistance, Imam al-Haddad, PDF, it'll pop up. And there's a few things here that we can extract from. In addition to some specifics that we want to discuss in terms of just practically how-tos, right? What are some things that you want to definitively interject into a regular routine of adhkar, you know, like salawat on the Prophet alayhi salam, istighfar, the tasbih that are recommended at various times of the day. And we'll talk about those things. But there's a paragraph that I think will be relevant to the next chapter where he says, the one who sits in a secluded place, and we read that one last time, in a state of purity, facing the Qibla, keeping his limbs still and his head down, and then remembers God with an attentive heart and complete courtesy, will see in his heart a manifest influence of remembrance. If he perseveres, the light of proximity will descend upon his heart, and the secrets of the unseen will become unveiled for him. So there's a couple of things characteristically that are important to understand within the performance of dhikr as an actual spiritual act, a devotional act. It's one of the few acts that one can engage in pretty much in any state of being. You can be in a state of menstruation, you can be in a state of ritual impurity. You don't have to be facing towards Mecca. You could be, as you're saying, on a bus, on a train, etc. But one of the points that I was thinking about today, a friend of mine reached out to me whose wife is expecting. They live in a different part of the country. And it's been difficult for her to keep up with certain things as she's in the latter part of her last trimester, right? May Allah grant her ease in her pregnancy and delivery and keep both the mother and baby healthy, inshallah. And so he was asking me, like, what should I be doing here? Should I be encouraging my wife who's struggling, right? She's got humans inside of her body, you know? That's what is going on right now. Should I be encouraging her to also come to the classes we normally go to and doing these regular awrad and all of these other recommended acts that are there? I said, what you want to understand, like the fara'id or the fara'id, you can't kind of change any of that up. Like Fajr is Fajr and you got to pray Fajr. But in this state, she's in a different phase of worship, right? And that's not to make it something other than what it actually is, but literally inside of her 24/7, there is another creature that is now defining and dictating when she eats, how much she eats, what her sleep is gonna be like, when she goes to the bathroom, you know, all of these kinds of things. So she's in direct khidma of another creature 24/7. Do you get what I mean? And you want to be able to understand this because you don't want to set for yourself parameters that don't have an understanding of how to adapt as life circumstances change, situations change. You go from college to work, you go from work to more work, you have the experience of major life events, you lose a loved one in a more kind of sense of, you know, recognizing our own mortality. Different things come and go that can impact the routine, but where and how we can understand this in the prism of how it might not look the same every single day because our circumstances will change in certain times and periods. Do you get what I'm saying? Does that make sense? Right, like you can do more Quran engagement in Ramadan than likely outside of it. You can do certain things when you're in Mecca and Medina rather than not being in Mecca and Medina. But this person fundamentally is in a place where because of what they're doing, they're going to engage these practices a little bit differently. Do you know what I mean? Can we move this one? Do you think you can move this one? That's the first one. It's really light. No. Yeah, I'm gonna push it back. Thank you. And so he's wrestling with this and she's wrestling with it because the commitment to the practice is something that is now creating an anxiety within the course of trying to figure this out in a new routine, right? Imam al-Haddad, rahimahullah, in the fifth chapter when he's talking about self-management essentially being rooted in time management, that's what all of this is, you're gonna have different aspects of time management as schedules change and responsibilities change, but you don't want to see it as an aspect of inadequacy. So when I'm talking to him, I'm saying like, this person is literally now just engaged in khidma of somebody else forever. Do you know? They're in a place where they're going to be engaging in a unique form of worship that does not now disclude them, but doesn't necessarily necessitate practice in the same way because they're in a more consistent form of worship as they're going through this. Do you get what I mean? And that paradigm shift is important, right? Because when we talk about certain things, fundamentally, they're talked about as things that have negatives to them. You know, we're not supposed to talk about, for example, when somebody is eating during Ramadan because they're on their menstrual cycle or because they might have a wellness condition that requires medication, physical, emotional, mental, that keeps them from fasting. But in those moments, they're engaged in different aspects of worship and different connections to God, right? If you live in New York City versus you live in Medina, it's harder to be Muslim here. And you don't want to intellectualize that in any way that says, oh, you know, well, you're in Medina, it might not be this. No, it's easier when all the food is halal and the adhan is being called 5 times a day and the stores literally pull the gates down at prayer time and everything stops and the schedule flips in Ramadan and inverts itself and there's no reason why you're gonna have to think twice about going to work on a holiday or any of these kinds of things, right? It's very different, you know? But the engagement is different in a space like this. The ajr is different from the struggle. The way you worship is different. And then the purpose of some of these things also resonates a little differently. Do you see what I mean? The other thing that Imam al-Haddad is saying here that's important, that I think I'm pulling from what Hasna was saying when she responded before, that he says, if he perseveres, the lights of proximity will descend upon his heart and the secrets of the unseen will become unveiled for him. nobody who teaches you about dhikr pop, like, properly is going to tell you anything other than it's a really slow process to yield what you're trying to yield from it. You're not going to get to a place where you're going to sit in the first phases of it, like the first days you try it. You got to get used to the process in and of itself. But there's going to be generic stages you go through, but it's like a slow process of getting to where this ends. This is why he says there's an element of perseverance and endurance in it. And what likely will happen as you're sitting there, right? Which is why it's so easy for a lot of people at the end of their salah to get up and not say, Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. Because what our teachers teach us is that there's a phase of boredom that comes in. Right? And you can't be in a place where you kind of hesitate in calling it what it is, but the mechanics become something that in and of themselves becomes so easy that you're sitting there and you're engaged in this as a practice, and it becomes so customary and innate, you can just do it so quickly that there's not a translated impact nonetheless, right? That's part of the stage you have to get through, that you got to be able to sit and engage in the practice to persevere through it. The perseverance isn't just about, let me get through it when it's difficult, but let me get through it when it's really easy also. That I have to just yield to the exercise in and of itself and persevere, because this is going to be a slow yield. It's not going to be that when you go to Medina, after you get the remnants of dunya out, you can talk to anybody who's ever gone to Medina or Mecca, right? At some point, innately, you just experience the barakah of the city. You can do a lot more with less. It yields you different. And it's like you're in a totally different world, subhanAllah, right? That's just the blessing of the luminosity of the Prophet of God, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the impact of his dua centuries later. It still is yielding love in the hearts of people when they go there. You have to juxtapose that to like the process of dhikr. It's not gonna be like that quick. You know, if you see the Kaaba for the first time, we take people and they're standing in front of it, many, not everybody, but many, and it's just an emotionally, spiritually jarring experience that you're in front of this thing and all kinds of things just come up. When you're sitting at the end of a prayer after you've worked like longer than a human being should work in a given day, and you're in a place where you spent your day emotionally exhausted because conversations were not even about mundane things, but things that had no relevancy, and you struggle with all kinds of anxieties and stresses, and then you sit down in the middle of the summer where Maghrib is going to get beginning at 8 p.m. and Isha is an hour and a half after that, and your sleep is off because Fajr is now like 4 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, and then you're still trying to sit at night and get something from the Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. The perseverance is to yield to the process, not to the feeling. And to understand that even where there's a state of boredom, exhaustion, there's just kind of mindlessness in it, there's still gain. Do you get what I mean? The persons who are real spiritual teachers, because you can feel the impact that the ritual has on them inwardly, they're going to tell you that there's still gain in that, right? Spiritual masters of this tradition, when their students would come to them and they would say, I do this dhikr with my tongue, but I don't feel anything in my heart. They're being very vulnerable with their shiuch, with their teachers. Right? I say these words from here, but I don't feel it here. You will have some people who will tell you about all kinds of reasons why you are putting spiritual blocks inside of you and it's not getting past a certain point. There's a spiritual master of our tradition who, when his student says this to him, he says, it's beautiful that at least one of your limbs is engaged in this practice. Do you understand? that you don't want to go in with a self-deprecating mindset that now enhances the mechanics of it to a point where the potential of gain that you're at the cusp of doesn't get reached because you psych yourself out and say there's something wrong with me. Do you see what I mean? In a lot of different places, and this is why Imam al-Haddad talks about the tongue and the heart when he's speaking about it in the very next sentence. The best remembrance is that which involves both the tongue and the heart. The best of it doesn't mean that there's not gain when the two are not working in tandem. You know? And so you go through the process, you yield to the process. And this is where motivation in and of itself is not going to be what is the factor that brings you success in it. The motivation is going to be what's there in the onset, but discipline is the better qualifier for this journey with dhikr to be something that can give to you what it can only give when you're actively doing it without interruptions. Do you get what I mean? And so that perseverance is going to be similar to when we're talking very vulnerably about, I don't know, like, why I'm not bringing Quran reading into my life. I don't know why this thing is easier, this thing is harder. There's a lot of complexity to these, not because it's complicated and hard, but you're not like a simple being, right? There's multiple things that yield kind of reactions in the ways that they do within you, but there's also multiple facets to you. You're not just one variable of your identity. There's so much that makes you who it is that you are. But a part of it is going to be this, likely for a lot of us, that there has to be an element of discipline brought into the worship. And in this thing specifically, because it's so easy to do, it actually then becomes harder to do. Because you could see it as something mundane. It's literally just a minute that you have to sit after your prayer. Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar. 33 times each. Some narrations, 34. Some narrations, there are 10 times each that you say them. But what gets in the way? The boredom of it, the pursuit of what it should be feeling like, but also, it's a slow yield. You're gonna have to do it consistently. You're gonna have to do it in the recipe that's been offered to you. So if your regular practice is doing the tasbih after the prayers, but you don't pray 5 times a day, not because it's a struggle, right? Allah make it easy for us. You gotta start somewhere. So if you aren't praying 5, start praying 1, and then start praying 2, and praying 3, and praying 4. But if you have capacity to pray 5, and you're simply just not doing it because you don't feel like doing it, and then you sit down to do the dhikr after the prayer that you pray on occasion, well, it's not gonna yield. You're not doing the exercise properly. Do you know what I mean? There's no judgmentalness to this or getting defensive, but it's like you're bench pressing with just weight on one side of the bar, right? Why would you do that? Do you know? Do you get what I mean? Or like if you ran on a treadmill, you only ran with like one leg while the other leg you kept solitaire, you kept like just motionless on the side. And if you saw somebody doing that, you'd be like, what is wrong? Why are you doing this? Do you know? But that's what this is, as an exercise. So if you're not doing the exercise properly, then it's not going to yield you what the exercise will yield you. And part of it is recognizing that you just gotta sit through it. And when it gets hard, tell yourself this thing, that at least my tongue is still present where my heart is not present. That at least part of my body, one of my limbs is still yielding to the process as opposed to me not engaging it in all. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. The other thing that we want to think about as we read this balance of this chapter, can somebody read where he says, remembrance is the continual permanent wird. It's on page 29 in the PDF that I think most of us are looking at. Yeah, go ahead, son.
Remembrance is a continual permanent word, so strive to keep your all circumstances, except in him or another word, for example, recitation or reflection, is due which cannot be done at the same time as zikr. These and other devotions are, however, included in the more general sense of remembrance.
Yeah, keep going.
Do not confine yourself to only one kind of zikr. You should rather have a word of every variety. Be careful to keep the textually transmitted invocations and prayers which follow the ritual prayers and morning and evening before going to sleep and awaking, and at all other specified times or recurring occasions.
Okay, let's stop here. So, remembrance is the continual permanent word. So strive to keep your tongue moist with it in all circumstances, except at times when another word, for example, recitation or reflection, is due which cannot be done at the same time as dhikr. Right? So you gotta be able to segment some of these things and compartmentalize them. And we can come back to this when we talk about reflection in more detail. But where he says, be careful to keep to the textually transmitted invocations and prayers which follow the ritual prayers, and morning and evening before going to sleep and on waking, and at all other specified times and recurrent occasions. Why do you think this is? What are some of the benefits, or why is there an emphasis on engaging the textual-based transmitted invocations, adhkar, these kinds of things, right? So the Quran, right? The prophetic example, like these things that we draw particular remembrances from. What do you think? And what I want you to do is turn to the person next to you and talk this out, right? Why? Like, why is there a benefit to this? You know, and the answer isn't like something that you want to just regurgitate somebody else's words. But think deeply. What's the benefit to you, or why would this be the best thing to yield to or utilize in this practice? The remembrance of Allah, to do the dhikr of Allah, why would using text-based remembrances be something that would give us the highest yield? Does that make sense? So if you can turn to the persons next to you and just talk this out, and then we'll come back and discuss. And if you don't know the people sitting next to you, just share some names as you get started, and then we can come back. Okay, so what are some of the things we're coming up with? Right, like why are these words so important? Because that's like, dhikr is rooted in this, right? It's like about words fundamentally. Do you know? It's not fikr, right? We're not reflecting. We're engaged in the practice of this remembrance that is attached to words, right? There has to be some element of words to it. So why? Why do these words yield the most impact? What did you discuss? Or even if you didn't, like, what are you talking about? Something else. But just think about it now. What do you think? Yeah.
I think it's like, one thing is straight from the source, is from the Quran and the word of the Prophet ﷺ. Obviously, like, anything that comes from Allah and the Messenger ﷺ is going to be the best. But I think also,
but what does that mean? Like, flesh that out. What does it mean that it's the best?
I mean, because the Quran was, like, revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. Also, like, when the Prophet ﷺ made dhikr, for example, it wasn't just something that he just told people to do, but like, when he was saying the words, he was very mindful, and it came from a state of consciousness that he had with God. So, like, even some of his du'as are like so specific. The one after he used to break his fast, like, oh Allah, who's, he said, praise be to Allah, who's like moisten our the veins, right? Like, I mean, like, everything was like very grounded, and it came from a very deep knowledge of Allah. So it came from his state. It wasn't just his statement, but it actually was like his very state. And so,
okay, great. Other thoughts? Anyone? Yeah.
My thinking is it provides like kind of basis for all other sort of supplications, because whatever you look around you, it's tied to one of maybe the text beats zikrs. So it gives you, you know, more leeway to remember like these supplications whenever you're in a situation. If you're doing it frequently, wherever you find yourself, you say something that relates to maybe Subhanallah or Allahu Akbar or whatever it is. So I feel like, you know, it gives you like some kind, it puts you in a place of constant remembrance if you're doing it, especially.
Yeah, amazing. And we're going to talk about this in like 5 minutes. So hold on to that thought. What else? What's like so unique about these words? Yeah.
I think it's for like finding gratitude in prayer, because you're alhamdulillah, like you're grateful for something. Like just even the bare meaning of the words very simply land when you're after prayer and you feel very grateful that you're able to perform that prayer.
Yeah, and so you want to not think about like the consequences of something, right? This is how a lot of what we're given in society, we just kind of have to yield to based off of an absence of training. I don't have to know what the medicine does. I just have to know that it works. And I know it works because my head stopped hurting. You know, the allergies and the impact of the allergies, they subsided. Eyes stopped watering, you know, no puffiness, nose stopped running, etc. Here we want to understand the nuts and bolts of some of this a little bit better, because it'll enhance what the actual practice is for us, right? If I was to say something to you, like you all hear me talk all the time, you know what I mean? Sometimes I talk and I don't stop talking. My kids, like literally when they were little and I'd be making dua, and you all have heard like how I make dua, poor kids would just pass out in my arms just asleep because it's so long, you know? It's remarkable, the Prophet ﷺ's words, his speech is described as being jawami, right? It's concise, every word has deep meaning. And essentially the messenger ﷺ is just here as a representative of the divine. So when he is described as being the personification of the Quran, he essentially is manifest in every way possible a human can be, the divine names of God in its fullest capacity on a human level. And when you trickle it down even more to its base origin, when you are reciting the words that Allah has sent to us, you have to understand all of this in terms of who you know God to be. And the way I could say 20 words to describe one thing, or you could walk away saying, what is he talking about? There's nothing without meaning in Allah's plan. And so every word that Allah has chosen in this Quran is the best word possible to use in that way. Do you understand what I mean? And the yield that comes consequently from the synergy of reciting from the tongue as well as experiencing from the heart those chosen words that are always the best words. There's not a better way to say it. The way that Allah has said it, that is the best way. And that's not to engage in like a reductive methodology that says, let's remove text from context. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm saying in the fundamental practice of dhikr and why it can yield for you what it can yield for you is because these words are the words that Al-Alim and Al-Hakim in his infinite knowledge and infinite wisdom has given to us so that they yield as prescriptions what can only be yielded through their recitation and engaging upon them in acts of remembrance. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very distinct from other religious traditions that are based off of philosophies that have incorporated now what man, humanity, thinks should be written in the form of a text. And this is not to knock anybody else's belief system, but we have a text that we believe is purely delivered to us from the divine. And then if we understand Allah is Al-Khaliq, the creator, it doesn't mean that we also by kind of osmosis just understand him to be the most wise or the most merciful or the source of love or the most knowledgeable. Do you get what I'm saying? So when you're using these words, you're using words that have been predetermined by the divine to do only what these words can do. There's no mistakes in Allah's plan. The way I could use words poorly, you could argue with someone and say things from your nafs. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and said, sorry, I said what I said, I wasn't in control of myself, right? When you read Ayatul Kursi, and it gives you a defining understanding of who the divine is. You read Surah Al-Ikhlas, and it gives you an understanding of what our theology is based on in terms of the essential understandings of the divine. You bring these things to a recognition of these aren't words that you're saying because your mother told you to say them, or your father told you to say them, or your Sunday school teacher told you to say them, or some random person told you to say them, or somebody who was judging you hard because you didn't say them said, why aren't you saying them? But these are words that Allah determined were the words that He was going to give us instruction by. And you gotta just pause for a minute and think about how many people you have heard speak and they make no sense. And there's how many people who use words very purposefully in ways that they know what's gonna dig deep and make you cringe and hurt you in arguments. And I'm sorry that there are people like this. May Allah give them the healing they need and keep you from being hurt by anybody. This is the power that words can have, right? Sometimes they hurt more even than physical harm. And may Allah keep us from ever raising any type of hand or voice on people in an abusive way, ever. There's no justification for it. But Allah, who is the source of healing, He is the one who has given us these words. So when you're reading this text, you're not just reading a book, but you're reading now what is divinely ordained terminology to be able to now give to you what can only be given through these things. Do you get what I'm saying? And you gotta just reflect on the magnificence of the language and the text and understand it for what it actually is in order to then think, like, what is it that I'm saying when I say Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar? There's a series of chapters of the Quran that all start with some root of Sabaha. Surah Al-Jum'ah, where you could go and open the Quran, read it, read the translation. It starts in this way that alludes to what you're saying. يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. That everything in the heavens and the earth is doing tasbih of Allah. There's particular things that we are taught that you can look for, right? The thunder is the sound of the lightning doing remembrance of Allah, right? Some of our teachers would say, when you see the birds like flying in circles, this is how they are in praise of the divine. The Prophet ﷺ, he literally heard like rocks doing the remembrance of God, right? But what this verse is giving us an insight is that everything that exists in creation is engaged in the tasbih of Allah. Within the capacity that they have the ability to do those things. That means everything is living in this state of remembrance of the divine. And so where we have now unique capacity, because we have not been endowed simply, distinct from the rest of creation, with the ability to embody aspects of divine qualities on a human level. Rahma, Muwadda, these types of things. But you and I also have been given an aspect of intellect that the rest of creation has not been given. We're not like the birds. We're not like the dogs. We're not like the whales. We're not like any of these things. And the intellect can get to a place where it enhances the ritual, but the intellect, if it's not engaged or not utilized properly, it also can get to a place where it delegitimizes the purpose of it. So when you can think, when I'm saying this word, I'm not saying a word that somebody wretched like Khalid said, go say this. I'm not saying something that even if you love them and they were great, right? And may Allah always make us those who honor the rights of young people in our lives. If you had good parents, mashallah. But fundamentally, it's not even that they told you to say these things. These are the best words, and what they will consequently yield is also what they were intended to yield, because the source of these words and these textually transmitted invocations come from the one who everything that Allah does has meaning to it. You understand? And if you engage in it with the awe that it's in reverence of, deserving of, and then you sit down and you say, God and God's messenger are the ones who taught me to say these things. They're not like words that you just gotta fumble through, like simple words, light on the tongue, the hadith says, and that's what they are. Subhanallah, alhamdulillah, Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. And it's hard because quite often we're like, I don't know the translation, I don't speak the language, I don't do this, I don't do that. You're looking at it through a shaitani prism of what is not there rather than what's there. You don't need to know what the words mean sometimes. You just need to know the source of the words in order for you to understand, like, what is this magnificent thing that I'm going to engage in? And then that's where, too, the tongue yields something that the heart might not be present in, but you start to let it catch up because you know what the origin is of these things. Do you see what I mean? Does that make sense? Does it? Okay. I want you to turn to the person next to you and just what I said right now, talk to them about what you're taking away from it, because it's a really important point for us to understand, right? We're not just regurgitating words that somebody told us to memorize, but the essence of these, like what they're really about, we want to formulate a connection to. So you can turn to the person next to you, talk it out just for 3-4 minutes. What are you taking from it? Agree, disagree? How does it have relevance to what we're discussing? And then we'll come back and talk about it some more. Go ahead. Okay. So, what are we taking away from that? What did you talk about? Anybody? Yeah.
So, I talked about like, as you were saying, this notion of like, these are the most appropriate words at the appropriate times. So, you know, they're like guaranteed guidance, and that they've been like transmitted to us from the Prophet. And there's that like kind of idea of connection to the Prophet in this way as well, because these are the same things that he used to say and he instructed us to say as well. So that's basically the sound.
Yeah, mashallah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Like we understood was what you were getting at is that it's really easy to gloss over the fact that the words, the things that you're saying are words from the divine. Like it's really easy to overlook that. And so kind of trying to become more aware of that, like you're synergizing with the divine, you're aligning yourself with God as you're expressing your dua through these words. So becoming aware of that fact that you're like attaching yourself to God in a really deep way by engaging Him in this way is really impactful. And you were saying that like you might not understand the language, you might not understand the meaning, but trying to reflect and come back to that point can really impact you in a deep way.
Yeah.
And talk about like in some ways, well, like these are the words that God said, like these are the best ways to praise me. So like these are the best ways, so like I'm gonna do that, you know.
Yeah.
I think to add to what he said, only Allah can describe himself in the best possible way. And even the supplications, the ones that he gave us, is the best. So I think that is actually what we should consider as the best in terms of what were the words you used?
The best practice.
And it goes across the board, right? But go ahead, yeah.
Yeah, I was just gonna say, we were kind of reflecting on the fact that during Ramadan, like when you're reading Quran, like you feel so, so connected. Although a lot of us may not know, you know, Fasara, like the understanding of what you're reading versus like after Ramadan, there is like a strong, it's a little bit harder to feel that connection. And I also think that that's probably connected to like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's like kind of like the way He tests you and the beauty of the Quran, in which like you have to put in some of the work, whether that's like finding that connection to the divine or like, you know, reading the meaning or whatever that may be for you. But I think like it also is kind of a test of your faith of when you do feel connected and why.
Yeah, and that's where he says you have to persevere, right? Because if you really fundamentally believe that God is Al-Aleem, then you're not Al-Aleem, right? Astaghfirullah. You know what I'm saying? So you're not worshiping the feeling or whatever this word is, right? And I'm not trying to knock you, but doesn't mean, what does it mean, like a connection? And if you're saying that I define what the connecting points are based off of what I feel, most of us don't even know what we're feeling half the time. And most people around us tell us we're feeling things that we're not feeling, right? Everyone's always saying, why are you so angry, when you're really sad? You can't get to a place where beyond the same six words that we know in our common kind of jargon, where there's like tens of thousands of emotions that one can feel. Do you see what I mean? But the perseverance through it is what's important. Am I going to do this based off of my limited perspective on things? Because there's something that's there that for a moment, my nostalgia now is not, this is not like healthy remembrance, right? You're remembering Ramadan in a way that deflates you. That's not what dhikr is about. Do you know what I mean? And it can be now a nostalgia that's limiting because I'm so confined to what was, I'm not willing to embrace what is and what's in front of me. It can only work if it feels only this way. And I'm chasing after a feeling instead of understanding. فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرُكُمْ. The exalted state of dhikr is rooted in this verse, right? فَذْكُرُونِي أَذْكُرُكُمْ. You remember me, I will remember you. This is what Allah says. And then it's deepened in the Hadith Qudsi. أَنَا عِنْدَ ذَنِّي عَبْدِي بِي. I am as my servant thinks I am, right? You remember me in a gathering, I'm gonna remember you in a greater gathering. It goes on and on. Do you get what I'm saying? It's showing you what is the high maqam of the actual practice of dhikr. And reading Quran is a form, a generic form of dhikr. What shaitan is gonna get you to do after you like exhausted yourself building relationship with it is to tell you, you know, there's no connection there, right? And that's the whole idea. Embedded in the recitation of the Quran are the mechanisms that distance shaitan from you. And if he gets you to stop engaging in it, it allows for the state of ghafla to become that much more apparent. Do you get what I mean? And you start to break these things down, right? And as is being said, it seems like the most obvious thing, but it escapes a lot of us. The one who's going to tell you how to worship Allah the best is going to be Allah Himself. So when you're saying, I don't need to pray Fajr, you're fundamentally saying, I know better than God. It's different from saying, I struggle to wake up for Fajr. They're two different things. You struggle, there's beauty in the struggle. Mujahida is the only way you can have increase. If there's nothing to improve upon, like how could you have spiritual growth if everything was already where it needed to be? But there's a difference between saying, I don't need to give my zakat. I don't need to go on hajj when Allah told me to, right? You do it when you have the means to do it, not when you feel like doing it. Do you get what I'm saying? And when you start to bring in these other elements now, that's where the most simplest of acts, it literally will take you 20 seconds to engage in the adhkar after your salah. But you're not buying into the idea that Allah knows what's best in terms of these things across the board. You're saying, I'm gonna determine what's best. Or I'm gonna take my cues from the people that are around me. And at some point you tap into that aspect of intellect that distinguishes you from the rest of creation. And you start to think, like, what is this all about fundamentally? Like, if you can think, just subhanallah, how remarkable it is that all of these trees, their leaves will fall off and then they will magically come back again. That's crazy. What is it that when you get a cut on your hand, the skin just comes back? How can you do that? If I tore a hole in my jeans, it's not gonna grow back by itself. If it did that, you would be freaked out of your mind. Why are you not freaked out of your mind when your skin does it? What's numbed the heart to the miracles that are every day taking place around you? How do you get to a place where you're irritated by the cry of a baby or the laughter of a baby? How do you get to a place where you get frustrated by people's like good nature and there's pessimism and cynicism and nihilistic worldviews that are just prevalent across the board? The optimism of the Prophet of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam is rooted in implementation of what he gives us in advice, that this thing of dhikr is the polish of your heart. That's why it's a slow yield. And it's not meant to be clever, but realistic. If you clean your house, right? Inshallah, clean your house. And you ever had anything that's gross? My daughter and I, man, we tried to make Rice Krispie treats the other day. It did not go well. My kids are great bakers, mashallah. Some of you ate a lot of what they made during Ramadan at these bake sales. I don't even know how they made some of these things. And they were doing it on their own. My daughter asked me for help one day. And that's where her first mistake was. And so we went after her Sunday school. My son had gone to some things with his friends. Guys, can we make some room for the brother coming? And we picked up some Rice Krispie treats. We got some vegan marshmallows from Trader Joe's. And we used this really basic recipe. And they were really bad. Like, there's no other way to say it, you know? And what we had used the, like, utensils to clean it with was a spatula that was fine, but like a saucepan and a wooden spoon that had all of this, like, crusty Rice Krispie butter marshmallow mix. And the only thing in my head was like, man, I need to clean this before my wife gets home, or I'm gonna get punched in the face today. And so I'm sitting there, like, literally every single thing to get this thing off of this spoon. I took a knife and I'm like chopping at it. I took the little, like, kind of squirrely sponge made up of wire, and I'm like trying to shave it off. I'm throwing hot water on this thing while my hands are burning under the water. Do you know what I mean? It's not the same as if there was just a smear of peanut butter on something, or like some ketchup that you could just wash off. Some of the things on your heart, they're gonna go to that extent. And some of the things are gonna be really heavy to break down. And the signs of where your heart is that things that are fundamentally good, if you're not attracted towards those things, or you are attracted towards things that are fundamentally not good, your heart is telling you the state that it's in. And that's not to knock anybody, but at this juncture, you want to get to a place where you're thinking about these things, because they're going to still reign true whether we believe in them or not. And just like when we talked about, I don't remember what we were talking about, but you were talking about praying your sunnah prayers. Remember? Right? And we were talking about different things, engaging in what the Quran says these things are about. Fasting, la'allakum tattaqoon. That's just what it, this is what its yield is supposed to be. The potential of taqwa, right? May Allah make us from the muttaqeen. Salah, the Quran says, protection from those things that are corrupt and bad and evil. You pray your salah. That's what it's meant to inculcate within you, right? And so many other things. So dhikr is like a polish for the heart. That's what it is. In the same way, like we could wipe this down and it could look sparkly in minutes, there's going to be some things that are going to take a lot more that you're going to have to grease up your elbows to dig deep to remove all that stuff that's caked on there. And it doesn't mean that it's your fault that it's there. But at some level, even the things that people infused in your heart, you're going to have to make a decision as to how you're going to allow them to still have control over you. And the spiritual prescriptions that our tradition gives to us is through the Quran, indeed in the remembrance of Allah do hearts find rest. So if you don't engage in the process in the way that it's intended to, it's not going to yield for you then what can only be yielded by going through it. Do you get what I mean? Does that make sense? Okay, let's go back to the chapter. So he says, the Messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam made them sunnahs only so that his nation would find in them the means for obtaining the goodness and escaping the evil which occur at these times and occasions. The one who, having neglected these times and occasions, the one who, having neglected them, suffers something he dislikes and is separated from his beloved, should blame only himself. Anyone who wishes to practice that which we have mentioned should consult. What did I do? He's going to say to read Al-Adhqar of Imam Nawawi. Should consult Imam Nawawi's book Al-Adhqar, The Invocations. May God have mercy on him and reward him well on behalf of all Muslims. The most emphasized of that which is reported as following the ritual prayers is to say after each prescribed prayer, Allahumma inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik. If you were at Jum'ah this past Friday, we talked about this, right? Where the Prophet ﷺ is saying farewell to Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu. You find this exchange within the broader traditions of Islam more broadly. Mu'adh ibn Jabal is being sent now as a messenger on behalf of the messenger, and the Prophet is telling him, when you come back, I'm not going to be here anymore, right? And one of the things that he gives to him as advice at that farewell is that after each prayer, you say this, Allahumma a'inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik, that, oh Allah, I am asking of your help, your assistance in what? Like in doing remembrance of you and in being grateful to you and in worshiping you properly with beauty, right? Simple sentence. It takes just a minute to do, right? Repeat it after me. Allahumma a'inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik. took 3 seconds, 5 seconds, right? You just say it to yourself. At the end of it, you learn the meanings of the words. But after each prayer, this is something that you can say. And to recite the tasbih, the tahmid, and the takbir 33 times each, and to complete the count to 100 by saying La ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika la lahul mulku wa lahul hamd wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir. You repeat this sentence 10 times after the dawn, afternoon, and sunset prayers, before moving your legs and before talking, and add to it yuhyi wa yumeet. He gives life and he gives death after lahul hamd. Say also morning and evening, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar, 100 times. And la ilaha illallah, wahdahu la sharika la, lahul mulk wa lahul hamd, wa huwa ala kulli shay'in qadir, 100 times each day. You're going to find within the prophetic narrations numerous things that have been transmitted that you can engage in. As we had said the first time we were talking about this, is what the hadith says, كَانَ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ يَذْكُرُ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ أَحْيَانِ, that the Messenger of God is remembering Allah at all times, right? The construct of kana denotes continuity. It's not interrupted, but it's habitual. He's doing it consistently. And there's du'as that are recommended before any act that you can engage in. You can memorize these du'as, but there's mindfulness preceding every act that the Prophet is engaging. He's transitioning it now from simply a fa'il, something that's done unconsciously, to an amal, something that's done with presence and intention. Aside from what's written here, you want to think out, well, what are these some of these other things that we take from the Prophet? And one of the most important things that you want to engage in as a practice in your adhkar is to do istighfar, which is like super hard for a lot of people, like deeply doing it. Do you know what I mean? When you are seeking this forgiveness from Allah, maghfirah is a particular type of forgiveness. Ghafara in Arabic is similar to satara, right? Which means to cover. So within the prayer, you have a sutra. It's like blocking the area in front of you so that people don't walk in front of where you're making your sajda. Your satr is the part of your body that you cover, right? This is what ghafara is similar to. You're asking Allah to forgive and cover up what you're doing. But conceptualize it deeply. At every stage of your soul's existence that continues from a realm of accountability, which is this world, right? When you are in the rahim, the womb, there's no accountability there. When you are in the abode of the arwah, the place of the souls prior to this worldly existence, there's no accountability from there, right? It's when you come here, this is the world of decisions and choices and actions. It's not the world of rest. That's the barzakh, the grave. May Allah make it a place of rest and slumber for us. You can't do anything in the grave. You can't say, let me pray 2 rak'ahs here. And the day of judgment, it's a day of accounting. Can't do anything there to do. Can't say, I'm going to go stand in the corner and tell me when it's my turn. I'm going to start making up the prayers that I missed. That's not how it works. You are just standing and everyone is being judged. So get done what you can get done here that you have capacity to get done. Not because you feel like it or that you worship the feeling, but you do it because there's obligation involved and accountability comes because that's literally what it is. It's an accounting. Did you do what you were supposed to do? Well, what's missing? And you have the beauty of a God who tells his angels that when there's deficiencies in the fara'id of your prayer and they come back and say they didn't get it done, Allah says, go and see if they did anything extra. See if there's anything. Telling them why. Because he's looking for a reason to forgive. He's looking for a reason. I'm sorry for those who have sought closure and didn't get it because an adult thought that simply by virtue of their age that they don't need to engage in the practice of seeking forgiveness. The Prophet ﷺ, he did this regularly, daily. So you sit down and you think and you make amends. You right wrongs. And that same story with Mu'adh ibn Jabal. Allahumma inni ala dhikrika wa shukrika wa husna ibadatik. He tells Mu'adh ibn Jabal, and three advices that he gives him. The second advice, he says that you follow up the sayyat with hasanat. That you do a bad deed, you follow it up with a good deed. Tamhuha, it'll wipe it clean. If you're not going to admit that you did something wrong, then you're not going to take the steps to do the good deed after the wrong deed, to then wipe the bad deed away. Do you get what I mean? So istighfar is important as a regular practice in your adhkar. And then in this last paragraph, he's going to talk about the importance of giving salams to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this is a very powerful practice, right? In the Quran, we hear this every Jummah, that Allah azza wa jal, He engages in this as a practice. Inna Allaha wa malaikatahu yusalluna 'alan nabi ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu 'alayhi wa sallimu taslima. Can somebody read this last paragraph, adopt aware the prayers for the messenger of God? Yeah, go ahead.
Adopt aware the prayers for the messenger of God sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this will be a connection between you and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and a door through which assistance from his presence flows in abundance to you. He has said, may peace and blessings be upon him, the one who prays on me, once upon him God prays 10 times, and the most beloved to me and the nearest and sitting to me on the day of rising are those of you who pray on me the most. God has exhorted you to do this, so obey, do it abundantly if you wish, as salutation, salam, and include his family. In particular, repeat it frequently on Thursday night and on Friday. For he has said, may peace and blessings be upon him, increase the number of your prayers on me in the white night and the bright day. May God bless him and his family and grant them peace. And praise belongs to God, the Lord of the world.
Okay. So here is a direct imperative, right? Sallu alayhi, Allah says. You know, and there's not many things we are taught that we can do that adopt the sunnah of the divine. You can embody to the best of your ability divine names. تَخَلَّقُوا بِأَخْلَاقِ اللَّهِ, the hadith says, that embody the characteristics of the divine, because God is good, absolutely. So if you want to be good and God is good, then try to be like God. So if God is good and God is merciful, then being merciful is good, so be merciful, right? God is kind, God is gentle, God is loving, God is just. Do you get what I mean? Right? And it's not just those divine names, right? Allah is also Al-Muntakim, right? He's the avenger, you know? So stand up for the oppressed. Ensure that you're righting wrongs on behalf of people with mindfulness. Do you get what I mean? And the Prophet embodies all of these divine names that we're taught in the way that he engages his society. You know, he gets angry, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he sees oppression, he sees abuse, he sees racism, he sees people mistreating others. When he sees people who are struggling, drinking, zina, these kinds of things, he's walking with them with compassion. There's still compassion in the sense of justice, but they're all able to kind of exist in harmony. Do you see what I'm saying? Here now, it's different, because the Quran is telling us definitively, inna Allaha, that indeed Allah and his angels, وَمَلَائِكَتَهُ يُصَلُّونَ عَلَى النَّبِيِّ, they are sending these prayers, these salutations upon the Nabi. And then you have the construct, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, right? This is what's there. You are a person of iman, so this verse applies to you. That's all of us in this room. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. That you have to send prayers upon him and greet him with this respect. Do you see what I mean? So in the course of that, you literally sit down as an exercise, and you find in your routine where you're sitting down and you're sending salawat on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? You know the Durood Ibrahimiya that you say in your prayers. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Ali Muhammad,
كما صليت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Right? This is one way you could do it. You can say, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You can say different variations of this, but you're engaged in this practice of sending salawat. It increases barakah, it softens the heart. If you were to ask me why, it goes back to what was said before. Because this is how God made it. That's the exercise, right? You don't have to know its inner workings. The same way you don't have to know why Tylenol dulls the pain in your head. You don't have to know why Tums fixes like the gas in your stomach, right? You don't have to know why Dayquil does what it does. You don't know all these things. You don't even know why water does for you what it does for you, right? There's a problem to this also, because then there's all kinds of stuff we consume that we don't know what it's doing, and the mindlessness like is also causing damage. But fundamentally here, even if you don't understand it or know like the crux of its mechanics, it still is true. So the engagement of these practices, they are serving as a process of softening the heart and allowing for those things to be regular practices in the course of your routine. Okay, I want us to now think about this in terms of sequence. Because Imam al-Haddad, when he talks about wird more broadly, he starts by talking about it broadly and then breaks down these topics. And the next one that he says after that fifth chapter is have a daily wird of Quran. Then he says have a wird of acquiring knowledge. Then he says have a regular practice of dhikr, engaging in this remembrance. Why did he start with the Quran and knowledge before dhikr? Why didn't he say dhikr first? Why do you think the sequence is the way that it is? The generic overview, we can assume, just makes sense to introduce the concept. Let's just say that's the reason. And talking about scheduling and time management and these things. But as he now breaks it down, he gives Quran and ilm and dhikr in this order. He doesn't put the others first. He does it in this way. Why do you think that is? If we were to say there's a purpose to it, why does it go in this direction? What are the relationships between these things? If you can discuss that with the person sitting next to you, right? Quran, he says, have a daily engagement of it. The acquisition of knowledge, a regular wird experience with it. And then dhikr, remembrance, like is what we're talking about now. So why in that order? If you can discuss, and then let's come back and talk after. So 4 or 5 minutes, let's talk about that. Can we just have everyone move in a little closer? Because people are gonna be coming in as Maghrib comes. We don't want people to feel like they have to pray in the corners. So if you guys can move in this way, so there's a pathway just in, so we're not blocking the doors, but also on this side too. If you see people praying in the back, just encourage them to come here so they're not like, yeah. So why do you think Imam al-Haddad, he starts with the Quran and then ilm and then dhikr? He doesn't go in a different order, but why this sequence? What did you discuss? Why the Quran and then knowledge and then remembrance? For recitation of the Quran? Yeah.
I was talking to my partner about this.
Do you know her name?
Ikra.
Oh, yeah.
Because, so we were talking about how, like, when you open the Quran, the first word is Ikra. Mm-hmm. And that kind of leads to knowledge and ilm. Like, read, seek knowledge. And then that also leads to dhikr and remembrance. So I feel like we were talking about how Quran is like the umbrella, and then everything falls under. And something you had mentioned earlier was divinely ordained terminology. So even though you're not familiar with the language, it still speaks to you, and there's still a lot that you can perceive from it. And I agree with the point where it's shaitan trying to, like, make you feel like, you know, oh, it's not like, you know, the language, so there's not much meaning to it. That's certainly Shaitan's tricks, because even though you don't understand it, you still have a lot of, like, feelings towards it, and there's just a lot which falls into then remembrance and knowledge.
Great. Yeah. Beautiful, amazing, yeah. Great. Other thoughts? And it doesn't have to be how all three relate. You know, why is knowledge before dhikr, for example, right? Because you want to think, you're structuring your time, right? And time is not infinite in the sense of how much I have of it, you know? So I have limited time in this worldly existence. Do you know what I mean? So here, I want to start to like bring in regularity, but understand it from the standpoint of like, how do these things relate to each other? Do you know? So is the acquisition of knowledge more important than the performance of dhikr? Is a question you want to wrestle with. Do you know what I mean? What do you think?
So I think we were just talking about it, like we think that the reason the Quran was at the top is because it's the word of Supreme Allah, like, and everything that came from him, from Allah, is like perfection. So nothing beats that. So anything that is in Quran gets the first precedence, like both in terms of the words and meaning. The ilm and the knowledge is very important, because without that, having that, the zikr, which is actually an action, as you were saying, is not going to be as useful if you really don't know what you're talking about and what the zikr is all about. So I think before even doing the action, the knowledge is needed. So that is why probably the ilm is second, and then it comes to action once you have obviously the supreme Quran, and then the knowledge around it, and then the action, which is zikr, which is most useful once you have the above.
Yeah, right? Especially when you deal with like spiritual communities, spiritual texts, spiritual circles. People are like, let's have some dhikr sessions, let's do this. I'm not knocking that, do you know what I mean? But you gotta know how to make wudu to be Muslim. You have to know how to pray. You have to know like those buckets of knowledge we talked about 3 or 4 weeks ago that are obligatory upon you. But also understanding the connection to this. Sometimes the absence of impact is not because the act in and of itself isn't doing what it's supposed to do, but the things you're supposed to be doing around the acts you stop doing, right? And just think for yourself, how much learning do you do at this point in your life? In any phase of existence, professionally, personal development, emotional, spiritual, and then silo it to religious understanding and religion incorporating what our religion understands religion to be. Meaning ritual, spirituality, ethics, is all under that banner, you know? Most of us in this room, we had like this in however many of the first years of our life if we were born into Islam, and we had something similar if we converted to it. But then as time came, it diminished. Like, this was kind of the learning aspect of it. Do you know what I mean? And arguably, the dhikr isn't going to have the same impact because you're not increasing your knowledge base to where it should be at this juncture in your life. Not by virtue of age, by virtue of the stage of you in your life journey. And where the du'as are there, right? That you ask Allah to give you knowledge that is beneficial and protect you from knowledge that does not benefit. Your mind can just store whatever it is that you take it to as a sponge, you know? You can't even do dhikr if you don't know how to do it. How can you do something if you don't know how to do it? You know what I mean? You need to know in order to do it, you know? You don't need to understand, right? The hikmah is what escapes a lot of us. But that inner aspect is attached still to the acquisition of some of these things, right? Shell talks about shaitan. You could sit and do the subhanallahs and alhamdulillahs and Allahu Akbars. That doesn't mean you're going to be able to know how to defend yourself from shaitan. You got to learn how to do that from something. You know what I mean? You get what I'm saying? Right? And why is this important is not to knock anything, but where people get into a pursuit of spirituality, or we utilize it in terms of common parlance, in terms of something that, you know, makes kind of a little bit more ease for us, because you live in a godless world that isn't really wanting religion to give it a break from its own sense of moral relativism, but it wants to be able to determine egocentrically what is good and bad. But it feels nice to engage in things that are quote-unquote more spiritual, right? So you can say, I went to a spiritual circle this weekend, you know what I mean? But you're not going to be as comfortable saying, I went to go and learn how my religion teaches me how to wash myself after I go to the bathroom. Do you get what I'm saying? But that's still knowledge in our religion, you know? Mm-hmm. Learning the recitation of Quran, Hadith, Fiqh, Aqidah, Tafsir. We can go in abundance as to how sciences of knowledge are kind of broken down. And so there's going to be a need to know, right? And to understand, like, what does it mean fundamentally that the first thing that was sent down was Iqra? And why? And how do we understand this sequentially? So you can engage in these practices of adhkar, but don't see them as what your daily, weekly, monthly routine is satisfied now in terms of religious engagement. You gotta keep learning and keep growing and keep acquiring at a base level through actual concrete knowledge acquisition. Does that make sense? Right? And for different individuals, they have different kind of realities and engagements of this. So the end result isn't what it is, right? When I talked last week about the doctor who I was sitting with, who I asked him like to consult on me, and he was like telling me stuff about my heart. Do you remember? But we talked about like Uthman ibn Affan or other people, like modern day contemporaries, as well as people over 14 centuries of a lived tradition. Ali radiallahu anh, Fatima radiallahu ta'ala anha, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so many luminaries in our tradition. The hadith says, ittaqu farasat al-mu'min fa'innahu yandhur binurillah, that be mindful, aware of the intuition of the believer, that indeed they're looking with the light of Allah, right? May Allah put light in all of our hearts. But you don't want to think about that as being like the successful mode of spirituality, that you can now suddenly like see certain things. For some people, this is actually like a fitna, but the giving of certain spiritual gifts is by Allah's wisdom. The same way you can have like talents and aptitude in certain ways, you know, that like other people might not. Do you get what I mean? Right? Some of us are just naturally talented or given certain things, right? Like if I ask some of you to sing in this room, it would be amazing. If I ask some of you to sing in this room, it would be the most horrible thing in the world. Do you know what I mean?
I can speak in English this way. I cannot speak in other languages that I've studied in this way. My friend Omar Bajwa, who's really great, mashallah, he like can speak Urdu, and somebody once asked him to give a talk in Urdu, and he said okay, and the sheikh encouraged him, and at the end of it, the sheikh said to him, you should never give a talk in Urdu again, right? Like, he's just, that's not his thing. Do you get what I mean? Does it mean he's a like an inadequate, bad person? No, that's not what it is, right? But the same way you can be endowed with certain, you can also be endowed with certain spiritual gifts, right? The end result of dhikr is that it creates like a softness in the heart and a cleansing of the heart and a rest in the heart. That's what its purpose is meant to be. Because when you're in that moment of difficulty, you're in that moment of fitna, you're in this place. There's a brother who was here from Texas on the weekend. I don't know how many of you here were here yesterday when Yasmin Mujahid was speaking, mashallah, right? And this guy came from Texas and he's like, I don't know. He's like, he called from down the street. And he's like, I don't know how to drive in New York. He's like, I've just stopped my car and I don't know where to go from here. And I was like, hey man, just put in your GPS the address of the Islamic Center. I'll get you to where you need to be. And then he said, walking through the streets of New York City, the village, Manhattan, it's a beautiful day. He's going through Washington Square Park. This man is from like some part of Tech. He's never been in a place like New York City before. And he said, I don't know how people can be Muslim here. And I was like, well, you know what? We have like a great community, mashallah. But these things are very real, right? So what dhikr does is when like you're immersed in the fitan, it still enables you to bring back the divine into your consciousness when you're making a choice and decision, right? That's how you know the state of your heart, based off of the choices you're making and the way you interact with others, the etiquette, the honoring of rights, these kinds of things. Do you see what I mean? And so if you can identify its purpose, that's not just simply to sit, but to build in this inward state, then its acquisition is going to be more tangible because you know what you're in pursuit of at the end of the day. And then you also know what you're giving up when you get up and run from prayer, or you decide that I'm just going to sleep through Fajr, or I'm not going to get up from my office desk at Dhuhr time. The implementation of these practices as exercises, they have a purpose to them. It's not so that an elder doesn't get upset with you when you don't do it or you do it. That's not what the point is of it. When you can harness them and embrace them for what they are, and then you persevere, right? For those who came in late, dhikr is not an overnight practice. It's a slow yield. You're going to have to do it consistently in order for it to bring about what it intends to bring about within its practitioner. But where you have to understand also on a practical level that what fundamentally makes us different from the rest of creation is our ability to know. So it's not an either or, it's a both and. And if we were to give more onto weight on one over the other, then the acquisition of knowledge at certain times is going to be that much more important. Because you're going to have to know your individual obligations no matter what. But you can get through the generic forms of adhqar when you're reading Quran, you're reciting it in its prayer. Once a year in Ramadan, you go into it on overload, but it carries you in certain ways. You can't get through certain things when you're just going off of the knowledge base that you were given and you stopped at when you were 8, 9, or 10 years of age. How can anybody grow in any field? Can you imagine? Some of you in this room are brilliant. You might not think you are, but you are. You know how to do certain things through your training because you didn't stop at like your fifth grade level of exposure to a certain discipline. But if you do that with your Islamic knowledge, then that's what you're going to build stuff off of. Do you get what I mean? That's not a knock on anybody, but it's just fundamentally you're going to get out of it what you put into it. So Imam al-Haddad is saying these three things go into the awrad as well. Daily recitation of the Quran. You gotta read the Quran. Force yourself to do it. Build into your routine at whatever pace that makes sense for you. learning how to recite its letters, engaging in explanation. Tafsir is available in any language at this point. Audio, video, text, they're all there. Don't have to overdo it. It's one of those things that we said. If you do it 20%, it's better than doing it zero, because 20% is an arbitrary metric when you quantify it. What is it 20% of at the end of the day? You're just doing what you have the capacity to do with regularity. Do you get what I mean? And then we're going to talk in the coming week about another point that he makes on fikr, like reflection, contemplation, is going to be a key part of our growth trajectory in this.
We hope you enjoyed our podcast. If you're inspired by the work that we're doing at the IC and want to help keep it going, subscribe to our podcasts, follow us on social media, donate to help support us at icnyu.org, and most importantly, keep us in your continued du'as. Until next time, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.